When you hear the expression, a man's man, a picture comes to mind. Perhaps it's an outdoorsman, someone who likes the cold air at night and hunts for his prey with a bow and arrow or maybe his bare hands. Yeah, that's a man's man. Or perhaps it's the idea of a man who's capable of building things. He builds his own house one brick at a time, and there's nothing that's broken that he can't fix. He's plaid clad, and it's a man's man. Or perhaps you think of someone along the lines of John Wayne. Yeah, I got some cowboy picture fans in here. The Duke. Don't take no mess from nobody. It's a man's man. Or maybe it's like the man in Iron Man, the movie. Man's man is independent, strong-willed, perhaps wealthy, reckless at times, but basically plows through life and gets his way. And along the way, he has a string of women behind him. Every once in a while, he likes to blow up stuff or just howl at the moon. It's a man's man. One of my favorite childhood comic books was Iron Man. I remember the first time I was exposed to an Iron Man issue. We used to have in our hometown, many small towns in North Carolina, Main Street. We had a little pharmacy on Main Street there, and went into the pharmacy to get a Coke and some potato chips. And there, just below the counter, was this color edition of Iron Man. And part of what caught my eye was just him smashing and destroying things. But also, another thing that caught my eye, it was the first time I had ever seen a black comic book superhero. There was a guy on there named Power Man, too. He was Diesel, man. He was a big dude, man. And his real name was Lucas Cage, and he was smashing heads, too. And instead of getting the soft drink, I left with the comic book. So I was engrossed with these men, these stronger-than-life superheroes, Iron Man and his sidekick, Power Man. Now, if you've gone to see the movies that they've made of Iron Man, these Iron Man 1 and Iron Man 2, you'll note that Robert Downey Jr., who plays the role of Iron Man, you'll note that he's something of a brash, reckless, uncontrollable, spoiled, rich, womanizing man living in his father's shadows. I don't remember that from the comic books. That's something someone has added. And even though I met that kind of character in Iron Man 1, I fully expected by the time Iron Man 2 had come around, he would have been matured. He'd have been cured of that, and he'd been a self-possessed, strong, virtuous superhero. I was disappointed when that didn't exactly happen. So we're left with something of a popular but problematic picture of the ideal man, at least in that movie. I'm afraid that the subtle and sometimes bold message we're given about manhood is that if you can't knock another man out with a single blow, if you can't build a house with your own hands, if you don't like killing animals and drinking their blood, and if you're not popular with the ladies, then you're not a real man. We leave it to the images of movies and the talk of the world to define manhood. So many of us live in the shadow of this idealized, testosterone-driven, alpha male stereotype. Isn't that the image? Isn't that the expectation we find in movies and in locker room chat? In the criticisms in the jokes we throw at other men when we're joshing around? Here's the question this morning. What is a real man? What's a real man? We need to answer this question because the culture is so confused about the answer. And we need to answer this question for the integrity of the gospel and of the church, so that God's men live in such a way that the gospel which makes real men is on display and the church which trains real men is strong and healthy. If we leave this to the world to decide, we're going to see and continue to see so much carnage, so much hate, so much pain, so much brokenness, because there's so little in the world to tell us what real manhood is. We've been in a series of studies on making disciples. You know, we started out with thinking about how it is that we individually become disciples. We hear the gospel message and repent and believe that message. And we follow Christ in the obedience that comes from faith. And Christ not only saves us individually, but He brings us into a community, the local church. And the local church is this place, this hothouse of disciples. The disciples are rooted and grown and matured and built. And we thought together then about different sort of aspects of the local church's life, different segments of the local church. We thought about leaders making leaders, and last week we gave some attention to the Bible's vision for women and older women making younger women. And in one sense, we continue that train of thought this morning as we think about the Bible's vision for men. What is a real man? What's a true man? And we think about how men are made. They're made by the gospel. They're made by coming in contact with Jesus Christ and being made like Jesus. And to think about this morning, we want to stay where we were last week. We want to return to Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 6 verses for us, 7 verses for us. But we'll be thinking principally about verses 2 and 6. And as we look at Titus chapter 2 this morning, I want to give us just sort of 3 thoughts to hang our thoughts on. Number 1, we want to observe the biblical vision for manhood laid out here in the Scripture. How does Titus 2 answer the question, what is a real man? And number 2, we want to see then the biblical strategy for reaching that vision. How do we get from here to there? And number 3, we want to see just how it is the gospel makes men, makes real men. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Well, first thing we want to consider this morning is the Bible's vision for men. To have a complete vision, a complete biblical vision for men, it has to be a picture, if you will, that addresses both younger men and older men. This is precisely what we get in verses 2 and 6. We get a picture of what older men are to be and a picture of what younger men are to be taught. We have then a goal, where are we going, older men, and we have a starting place, young men, and what young men are to be taught. And so let's begin with the end in mind. What end does God have for men? What vision, what picture does He have for us as the end point at which our lives are to reach as men? We see that in verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. As we said earlier, the world's idea of a man's man is someone who chops down trees, knocks out their enemies, shoots to kill. He borders on reckless, uncontrollable. He's undomesticated and womanizing. Let me just be plain. If that's the definition of manhood, many of us will never meet that. Because we're not violent. We're not blowing up things. We can't stare down the barrel of a gun and a scope and shoot Bambi. Praise God for men who do that and can do that and enjoy that. I'm not knocking hunting, but I'm saying not everybody's a hunter. Not everybody's a builder. And praise God, not every man's a womanizer. If that's the picture of a man's man, someone who can bench press 300 pounds and put everybody in the headlock, and someone who's got all the girls and all that good stuff, then many of us are not men. And I raise that because many of us are living under that pressure. Particularly many of our young men haven't come into their own as men yet. And they're hearing the message from the world. And the message from the world is, man, how many girls you got? And the message from the world is, you hear what he said, man? I'd bust him in his mouth. You know, and the message from the world is all of this testosterone-driven recklessness. That's what the world keeps saying is a man. And so in our schools, our young kids are fighting on the playground and forming gangs. And they think that kind of energy and violence, well, that's a man. I don't take nothing. Well, they learned very early on, defraud the ladies, mistreat the ladies, because a man doesn't really love, he doesn't really care, he gets what he wants and he gets going. If that picture drives us, it drives us straight to judgment, it drives us straight to destruction. And so we want to get in mind what God has in view for men. What men are to be and to become. And the end of that picture in verse 2 may be summarized in two things. You see six things listed there in verse 2. We can categorize them into two categories. The first category is self-mastery. Self-mastery. And the second category is spiritual health. Spiritual health. Those are the two things that define a biblical man. Let's take them in turn. Self-mastery. There are three things that define self-mastery for us here in the text. First of all, a true man is a temperate man. You may have a translation that says sober. The word in its narrowest sense means he's not a drunkard. In a broader sense, if you want to generalize it into a principle, it means basically that he's watchful, he's circumspect, he's free from the excessive influence of his passions and his lust and emotion. He keeps his head. He's not at the bars getting drunk, and he's not looking at every woman that passes by, and he's not tossed around by anger and destructive feeling. A godly man is a temperate or a sober man. Look there at number two. A true man who masters himself is a man worthy of respect. He's dignified. He's grave. He's serious. I don't mean that he's joyless or doesn't have fun. It is rather that he has gravitas. He has gravity. There's a weightiness about him. When you're in your presence, he there's no foolishness in his presence because people go, this is a man. There's something awe-inspiring about him. There's something that leaves you in a slight sense of awe in his presence. Not again because he's King Kong or something, but there's a dignity about him, a reverence about him, there's a deep gravity about him that when you're in his presence, you know you're in the presence of man. There's dignity. Third thing, a true man is a self-controlled man. Self-control is closely related to temperate. With temperate, perhaps Paul is addressing the inner emotions and feelings and the passions that are meant to be under control. And with self-control, the emphasis is perhaps on the actions that this man takes or doesn't take. A true godly man is self-disciplined. He's self-restrained. He's the opposite of the prodigal son who went off and wasted his life in riotous living. He's not reckless and wild. He's not howling at the moon. He doesn't give himself over to every impulse and every reaction. He is discreet and sober in his actions. He has a grip on himself. That's the self-mastery that the Bible holds out as a picture for true manhood. If the godly women or the older women in verse 3 are to be regal in their demeanor, here's a man who is royal in his stature and posture as well. One of the saddest things in life is to see an older man who should know better out living a riotous, lewd, wasted life as though he's some teenager with no control. It's one of the saddest things you'll see. And so I praise God for the examples among us of men who have grown into maturity and possess this kind of dignity and self-control. I praise God for the James Ryans among us, and I praise God for the Rick Gorders among us, and the Grail Dallas among us, and I praise God for the Patty Sinclairs and the Michael Williams, and I praise God for the elders, for the Shane Fosters and the Garnet Harrisons and the Dave Georges celebrating 3 decades of marriage. I praise God for those examples of self-control and of dignity and of respect and sober. Got to have that. And so a true man is a man who masters himself. But notice the second thing, those next three words there. He's spiritually healthy. That word there, sound, has the idea of healthy, whole, well. Picture the physical body. If you've got some wound or some illness, you're not healthy, you're weak in that sense, you're unsound. Here Paul imagines this man to be sound, to be strong, to be healthy, to be without weakness, without injury. He is sound in three areas: in faith, in love, and endurance. Faith, love, endurance. And when Paul lists those three things, I think he has in the back of his mind the three Christian virtues, those three highest virtues of the Christian life. You remember them from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, the very end of that chapter. Paul writes there, he says, now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Oh, you remember how he commended the church in Thessalonica when he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, and he was praising them for their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he would write in Romans chapter 2, or chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, and describe the whole Christian life in this way, that the Christian life is access to God through faith in Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and having God's love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I think that's the kind of thinking that is here being expressed in verse 2 when Paul describes a true man as being sound, as being spiritually healthy. And again, we see it here in three ways. A true godly man is sound in faith. Here's a man who is convinced of the truth and will not let it go. Here's a man who trusts God, who believes in Christ, and his belief is whole, it's well-rounded. There's no soft, chewy center to it. It's hard and unshakable and unbreakable. Here is a man of faith. He is healthy in his faith. He holds fast to sound doctrine. He's not wishy-washy and squishy and dodgy and uncommitted. He walks by faith, not by sight. He trusts and follows the Lord. There is no spiritual health, and therefore no great manhood without being sound in faith. Second thing, a true godly man is sound in love. A true man is not hard and callous and uncaring toward others. A true man is affectionate and benevolent. He's charitable and kind. His love is healthy, which means he embodies all the ways the Bible calls us to love. He loves the Lord, his God, with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He loves his neighbors as himself. Matthew 22, verse 38. He loves his wife the way Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5, 25. He loves his children and raises them in the nurture of the Lord, Ephesians 6, 4. Here's a man who knows that he has passed from death to life because he loves the brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves the church. 1 John 3:14-15. And he loves even his enemies. Matthew 5:44. When you find a man who loves like this, you have found a true man. You have found a genuine man. Ladies, let me encourage you, because some of you mistake this kind of tenderness for weakness. And some of you who are looking for husbands wouldn't look at a man like this. Because your idea of manhood is worldly. You're looking for that hard, roughneck, that sort of ghetto brother. And God's best isn't the pimp. God's best isn't the gangster. God's best isn't the knucklehead. It isn't the rowdy one. It isn't the rude boy. God's best is this man, solid in faith, yet gentle on the outside. Is this what you train your eyes to see? Because as a church and as God's people, this is what we're training men to be. Sound in love. Finally, a true man of God is sound in endurance. He's steadfast or patient. He perseveres. He bears up under pressure. When circumstances are difficult, he presses on. He doesn't fold. He doesn't quit. He's not a quitter. He's a man. You ever notice how closely connected, even in a worldly sense, perseverance is to manhood? You know how you can tell that? We almost never respect men who quit. When they quit, we instantly start doubting their manhood, don't we? Because here, endurance, which is fueled by hope, this is integral to manhood. Real men don't quit. They don't quit on their jobs. They don't quit on their wives. They don't quit on their children. They don't quit on Christ. They don't quit. It gets hard and pressure squeezes in. And let me tell you, to be a man, you're just always under pressure. Constantly under pressure. And the pressure is of the sort that it seems to always sort of undermine your own assessment of your own manhood. It's hard to be a man. It's hard to be this, to be at once strong and gentle. It's hard to be dignified and self-controlled and temperate when the whole world is ordered to tempt and to persuade. But real men don't quit. The realest men among us, I know that's not a word, but you know what I'm saying. The realest men among us are those men who get up Monday morning, Tuesday morning, through Friday morning, maybe Saturday morning, sometimes Sunday, put on their clothes, kiss their wives and their kids if they have them goodbye, go to a job they hate, go into a workplace where they catch it all week, go and work with a boss who does not appreciate them, and do not quit. Not because they love the job or not because they love the way they're treated. They don't, but they know what they just left at home. They love their wife. They love their kids. They love providing for a greater love. They do not quit. Real men, the most real men among us are those men who are suffering with wives who mistreat them and do not appreciate them. And their heart and the world sometimes says, man, pack it in, fold it up, throw it away, go home, get you another one, man. It's easy. They have no fault divorce now. But the real man says, I'm not quitting. This is my wife. I'm fighting for this. I'm enduring. These are my children. And that applause is for God and the way He is working in so many men here who are real men, who are not quitting. Their bodies are racked with pain and disease. Their wives, perhaps, are suffering with disease. The marriage, the relationship is struggling and crumbling. Their kids are going haywire. And every day they get up, stick the chin out, the chest out, shoulders back. They stand like men. They endure. They're sound in endurance. There's no quit in them. That is the Bible's picture of real men. They're temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in endurance. And that's how every one of us gentlemen, that's how we want to finish this race. That's how we want to end this life. That's what we want written on our tombstone. Not "here lies one," but because that's not even a Christian way to frame a tombstone, because we're not there, we're there. We remember here one who is temperate, who is dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and hope and endurance. Or just very simply, here lies a real man. That's how we want to finish. That's how we want to be remembered. That's what we want written over our lives. Real man. That's the picture of where we're going. This text also, verse 6, gives us a picture about where we start. So in verse 2, it addresses older men and what older men are to be like. But in verse 6, it tells us or describes for us younger men and how we are to engage younger men. So there, we get a sense of where we're starting. It's like a map. Verse 2 is the destination. Verse 6 is the starting place. And here's how the starting place is described for us. Paul writes there, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. By similarly, Paul means that in the same way that the older women teach the younger women how to be women, Titus and the older men of the church are to teach the younger men how to be godly men. There is to be this intergenerational transfer of manhood and womanhood. Let me say something that may seem obvious, but I hope will be helpful. The Bible is here telling us that people don't just turn into men and women. You don't reach a certain age, 16, 18, 21, 25, and just boom, ipso facto, you're now a man or a woman. Doesn't happen that way. Men and women are taught, they are instructed, they are trained, they are intentionally cultivated. Men and women have to be raised. They have to be grown up. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. And this is important. This is important for a number of reasons. Unless we disciple our young people to become men and women, then our young boys will never grow up. My good friend Al Mohler has coined a term called adult adolescence. He's pointing out that young men who should be adult age, 20s, 30s, sometimes 40, still act like adolescents. They're adult adolescents. Unless we train this and disciple in this way, number one, boys never grow up. And number two, they get the world's impression of manhood or womanhood. And number three, they enter adulthood roles like marriage and parenting without the maturity that's necessary to thrive in those roles. And the result is carnage. It's costly. God intends the church family to not let those things happen, but to intentionally instruct young men and young women that they might flower into godly manhood and womanhood. And where training for young men to be mature, godly men is concerned, the key lesson in verse 6 is teach them self-control. The NIV says, encourage. That's really too weak. The word there really has something like urge them. There's an insisting, there's an urgency about teaching young men to be self-controlled. We repeatedly remind them and to insist upon them that they learn this, to possess themselves and to wield themselves as God would have them to. Now, it's striking if you compare verses 4 and 5 to verse 6. You see in verses 4 and 5, there's a whole list of things for young women to be taught. In verse 6, we come down to one thing, self-control. Begs the question for me, is Paul being easier on the guys than the ladies? Why this one thing for young men and a list of about 5 or 6 for young women? Well, the answer, I think, is this. That the most basic and essential part of adulthood, of true manhood and womanhood, is self-control. By definition, someone who lacks self-control is not a man. or not a woman. Again, the world twists this around in our thinking. So when you hear the word self-control in the world sense, they have in mind something like autonomy, that the person is their own law, the person is their own ruler and their own master. And in a worldly sense, it's really clear that what they really mean when they say they want self-control is that they don't want to be controlled by anything but their passions. They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to be hindered by that. That, beloved, is not self-control. And from the infancy on up into these years where we train young men to be, young boys to be men, they are dominated, human beings are dominated by our passions, by our lusts. Let me give you some examples. You've got an infant at home, 6 months. They want something. What do? They cry. Bah, bah, bah. And they cry until what? They get what they want. Is an infant in control of their passions and desires? No. The passions and desires are controlling them. This is part of what we mean by infancy. You come on up to middle childhood. Maybe you got an 8-year-old or a 9-year-old. And they start talking about wanting to do big people things, grown-up things, be a little bit more mature. And so they talk to you about things like they want to stay up late at night. They don't want a curfew. They don't want a bedtime. They ought to be able to stay up and watch all the TV they want to watch. Now, what do you think should happen if you give them that opportunity? You'll see. They'll stay up all night. They'll watch TV. And then come 6 o'clock when it's time to get up and get ready for school, they're grumpy and around. You can't get them moving. Why? Because that lack of self-control, they ruin themselves with it. Come on up to the teen years. A couple examples there. What happens with many of our teenagers when they get behind the wheel of a car? Especially the guys. The testosterone kicks in. They're ready to drive fast. They're not too different than Titus. We drive in from Savannah, from Lower Valley into town. As soon as we hit the bypass, first thing out Titus' mouth, "Go faster, Daddy! Go faster!" We're driving that little black wagon. He's like, "Pass him! Pass him!" I don't know where he got this from, but he's like, "Punch it! Punch it!" It's to go faster. He wants speed. And our teenagers, they haven't learned self-control. They're not much different than Titus when they're behind that wheel. Some of our teens, some of our young 20-somethings talking about self-control haven't learned to control their bodies yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you should learn to control your bodies, not in passionate lust like the heathen do, but really according to how God would want you to." The lack of self-control. In all those ways, the lack of self-control just distorts people's thinking about freedom and distorts people's thinking about responsibility, and it causes people to live recklessly, dangerously. And then the world defines that as true manhood. This is why I think Paul puts his finger on this one issue: self-control. Teach the young men self-control. Control, self-mastery, self-discipline, self-restraint. And I want us to see how important it is that Paul is instructing the older men to do this. The older men in this church, you are the alpha males in this tribe, in this flock. You're the older lions among these cubs. And what happens if you ever watched a National Geographic episode or something and you see the bull elephant is gone, the alpha male elephant or the alpha male lion is gone? What happens among the young male lions or the young male animals? They fight. They go wild. They just start doing all kinds of things. And there's just this push and pull, this explosion of energy and undirected, unchanneled effort. And I think we see that in the lives of many young men. It was true of my life. My dad left in those pivotal years. He left when I was about 13. So into adolescence and young adulthood, I didn't have a strong male hand on my shoulder. I was wild. My sin flowering into everything. The same thing. You see it. You see it in our young people's lives. And the reason this intergenerational approach is so critical is because so many of us have no fathers. So many of us have no dads. Haven't had a dad. Hadn't seen a dad. Hadn't heard from a dad. Have no hand on the shoulder. We're making it up as we go along. We're trying to fake it till we make it. We're dying for someone to come alongside us and say, not like that, son, like this. We're dying for an alpha male to come and say, look, let me get the flock in order. Let me get the herd in order. It's not how you do it. This is how you do it. Follow me, son, as I follow Christ. Brothers, older brothers, we gotta have you doing this. Gotta have you doing this. For the integrity of the gospel, for the health of the church, for the future of men in the Cayman Islands. Gotta have you doing this. I don't mean this as pressure, I mean this as an encouragement. And I mean for you to see how vitally important it is if you're a man reflecting some of these things, not perfectly, but really, that you be involved in the life of younger men. So when Dalman makes this plea for these young, handsome guys who came up front here to come join us on Saturday morning at 7 o'clock at Dart Park, and then to go have breakfast with us, and then go to West Bay or some other district in the island and do evangelism, I think that's a plea. Not just for more workers to do evangelism. I think that's a plea for men to come model manhood for them. We got to have that. This is what the text is calling us to. And if we do this, we'll be a factory for producing godly men who bring glory to God and who in all the right ways are reckless for the gospel and for the glory of Christ. Let me say one more thing about self-control here before we move on to talk about how we get there. If you'll notice, Paul insists on self-control for everyone. So look back in chapter 1, verse 8. He mentions self-control there as a qualification for elders. Look then in chapter 2, verse 2. We've already seen it. He mentions it there for older men. In chapter 2, verse 3, when he talks about the older women being reverent, implicit in that idea is self-control. You can't be reverent if you're out of control. And then we come down to verse 5. The younger women are to be trained in self-control. And now here in chapter 2, verse 6, the young men must be urged to self-control. Why? Why is this so important? The answer is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. He gives us the punchline at the end. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see what Paul is saying there? Saving grace appeared in Jesus Christ. That's verse 11. Saving grace not only saves men, but verse 12, it also teaches men. And specifically, this grace that saves men also teaches men to refuse ungodliness and worldly passions, to be temperate. Those passions, chapter 3, verse 3, used to control them, used to control all of us before we were Christians. That's how we lived according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature. But now when saving grace converts a man and makes a man a new creature, and that man becomes a disciple of Christ, that same grace which converts him teaches him self-control, righteousness, and godliness. And it teaches him to live that way. Notice now, in this present age of darkness and evil and wickedness, the reason grace teaches us to do that, even in this present age, as we wait upon Christ to come, notice what Christ's goal was. His goal was to redeem us from wickedness and to purify us for himself. Biblical manhood, then, is a gospel issue. Living like a Christian man reveals the transforming power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Living like a Christian woman reveals the transforming power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The reason many people will not embrace Jesus Christ as God and Savior and Lord is because they will not accept the gospel's demand for self-control and submission to God's rule. They would rather a twisted understanding of self-control and freedom, which is really recklessness and rebellion, than to come under the lordship of Christ as God and King. We get a clear example of that in the scripture itself. You don't have to turn there. Perhaps you can write it down and look at it later. In Acts chapter 24, when Paul appears before Felix on his way to trial, Felix, who was one of the governors, requested Paul to come and preach to him. He was hoping Paul would bribe him to let him go. And this is what verse 25 says there. It says, as Paul discoursed on, listen, how the gospel is defined in this verse. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Verse 27, just two verses later, says 2 years later, Felix was assigned to another territory and he left Paul in prison 2 years later. He never found it convenient for Paul to come back to him and to preach to him again this gospel in which God makes a demand that we come under the yoke of Christ and under submission to Christ and live self-controlled, righteous lives. He never found that convenient. As far as we know, Felix suffers God's eternal judgment even now. Beloved, don't be like Felix. Don't be like Felix. He never became a man of faith, trusting in Christ Jesus. He suffers the judgment for that now. Real men repent of their sins, confess their sins in brokenness, and place their trust in Jesus Christ. And they follow Jesus in that obedience that comes from grace and that comes from faith. They believe, real men who are sound in faith, they believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They believe that Jesus took upon himself the flesh of mankind and lived in our place. They believe that he was perfect in doing so, never sinning. And they believe that he became the sacrificial Lamb of God, that he was crucified on Calvary's cross to pay the debt that we owed because of our sin, to satisfy the judgment of God coming against a world that rejects him. They believe that. And they believe that he was not only buried, but real men believe that he was raised from the grave 3 days later, and that he ascended to heaven where he reigns in glory, and that we wait now for the glorious appearing of our great Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Real men believe in Christ and trust Christ and follow him. Beloved, whether you're man or woman, boy or girl, this morning, trust in Christ. Turn from sin. Believe that he came to bring you forgiveness and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness and to make your life new, and that he will make you a full-grown man or woman in himself. Trust in Christ. Believe upon him. Be changed by this marvelous grace that God shows through his Son. That's the plea that God makes with all of us. Trust the Lord. Well, that's the picture. In just about a minute and a half, I want to talk about how we get there. If it's the gospel that make men, how then does the church disciple men and grow men? The answer is in verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy there, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That phrase, teach sound doctrine, runs throughout his letters, particularly the letters to Timothy and Titus. The word teach there, more literally, is speak or talk. This isn't so much Titus's public preaching ministry. This is Titus's everyday conversation as he moves along the sheep and moves along with the people of the church. He's gossiping the gospel. He's speaking of Christ. His lips are always flapping with sound doctrine, with sound truth, with sound teaching. And notice here that Paul says that Titus must do this. There is no option. There is no plan B. It's really the only plan that God has for growing his disciples. Without teaching, the church's mission crumbles. Bauman made reference to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Go into the world, make disciples of all men, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. What's the next part? And teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. Without this gossiping of the gospel, without this teaching, without this speaking of this sound doctrine, we cannot be what God has called us to be as a church or as men or women. And so Paul says to Titus, you must do this. And by sound doctrine, again, Paul means healthy doctrine, healthy teaching, solid, biblical, rooted truth that comes from God's word, that's governed by God's word. And notice he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say teach sound doctrine. He knows what's in the middle. He says teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, teach that pattern of life that flows out of the truth. There is a truth that leads to a particular kind of life. And what Titus is to teach here is how to live that life. He is to take the doctrine and apply it to life. To teach the people to walk in the truth. So biblical teaching and disciple making is meant to affect head, heart, and hands. It's meant to affect head, heart, and hands. It's meant to affect the whole person and the whole life. The truth that is to be taught, that is sound doctrine, is to set the heart of the Christian on fire. What gives us more passion than to learn about the glory and the grace and the might of Christ? What lifts us more than to sing the kinds of things that we sing here every Sunday, which point us to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ? How the soul soars, how the head is lifted. Because truth comes into the head and it sets the heart on fire. And that fire is meant to come out through the hands, through the life, through the action, through the ministry of God's people. So that a holistic Christian life includes all three, head, heart, hands. Or as we've been saying in this series, conviction, character, competence. Now it strikes me that there are some folks who are headless Christians. We wander around aimless. Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not be infants tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Growing in Christ means growing the head. It means filling the head with the truth of God's word. And they're not only headless Christians, but they're heartless Christians too. Folks who may know some things, but because the truth hasn't set the heart on fire. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, that kind of knowledge puffs up. It makes proud, and it does not lead to love. But love builds up. And there are Christians who seem to have no hands, handless Christians. James chapter 2, verse 17 addresses them. Faith without works is what? Dead. It's not true faith. True faith, true trusting and following of Jesus Christ, being a real disciple, is having truth in the head, fire in the heart, and work in the hands. And this is what Paul is calling Titus to work out with these men here in the church at Crete. Discipleship must touch all three. Conviction, character, competence, head, heart, hands. Verse 1 unites those things. So just a couple of seconds then, things I want to suggest to us for pursuing this vision. We want our men, our young guys, look around at the teenagers who are among us, look around at some of even the younger guys, little boys who are in the room with us with their parents. We want to vision them growing up and growing older and growing gray and possessing in their old age temperance and dignity and self-control, being sound in faith and in love and in endurance. That's the picture that we want for them, that we want to sort of hurl them at. That's what we're praying for today. We grow up to be those kind of men. And the main thing that we're pressing upon them, urging, insisting right now, is self-control. That they would learn that self-control that comes from the gospel itself. I just want to suggest a couple of practical things to them. Number one, men. To be the men of God we're called to be, we must give attention to sound teaching. We must give attention to sound teaching. We must receive it. And if we're older men, we must give it across the generations. There is no way to progress in the faith and become the men God would have us to be without giving attention to sound teaching. And I want to exhort some of you guys, because I know that some of you would say, you hear this and you think, I'm no theologian, I'm never going to be a theologian. That's not what Timothy and Paul and Titus are talking about. We're not talking about having you sort of get to the point where you're writing books and all that good stuff and arguing some theological fine point. That's not what's in view here. Some of you will grow and mature and go off to seminary like a Stephen Ryan and acquire more training and perhaps write and do things in that way. The Lord may gift you and use you in that way. But that's not principally what we have in view here. But what we do have in view here is every man who would be God's man must be given to the truth, which means they must bring themselves under the teaching of the truth, which means that any attitude that is lazy in the face of God's word is an attitude that will not get you to the place that God has for you. So if you're being lazy about studying the Word in your private time, if you're being lazy about gathering with God's people to come under the Word, if you're being indifferent to the Word, if you're writing it off by simply saying, well, I'm no scholar, and beloved, that's beneath the inheritance that Christ has for you. Don't be afraid to rise up. Don't be afraid to step up. Don't be afraid to stand out. You have an entire church of men and women who long by Christ's Spirit to see that in you, who pray for it. And we'll only be stronger. You'll only be strong. Your family will only be stronger as we let the Lord instruct us by His Word. Second thing, we must then cultivate godly friendships with Christian men. It's on the front of your bulletin there, a famous passage. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Sharpens the face of another. It means we're going to have to relinquish our passive approach to friendships. Men are notorious for just letting friendships happen, and we're notorious for having shallow friendships. We can talk for hours about the game or about fishing, and we can argue with great passion about who's better, Kobe Bryant or Michael Jordan. And everybody knows it's Michael Jordan, and we can argue about that. And if the conversation turns to spiritual things, most of us check out. And the truth is, most of our friendships never get us to spiritual things. It's a weakness in us then. And we want to conquer by God's grace, and we want to relinquish a passive approach to friendship, and we want to be that kind of friend who sharpens another man in the faith. And we want to have some friends who sharpen us in the faith. It's okay to have guys that you only really know as fellows you play ball with. I'm not knocking that. What I'm saying is, if that's all we have, we're weakening ourselves. And if that's all we are, we're not being the men of God that we're called to be here. So, brothers, we must cultivate godly friendships that go there, that ask the hard spiritual questions, and encourage godliness in each other. A final thing then, to the church as a whole. We must celebrate, encourage, honor, and make room for true manhood. We must encourage, celebrate, honor, make room for true manhood. God would have us to be the kind of church that celebrates feminine beauty, that celebrates godly womanhood. And He would have us to be the kind of church that celebrates masculine beauty, that celebrates biblical manhood. Now, we want to be the kind of church that sees that, that recognizes that, that encourages that, that applauds that, that makes room for that. For that to happen, some ladies at home are going to have to step back and let the husband lead. despite your fears and despite your sense of being better at this or that, despite your long list of complaints about failures in the past, for this to flower, it must flower at home. And for this to flower at home, ladies, you're going to have to love a man who leads. And you're going to have to make room for it. And you're going to have to encourage it. And you're going to have to applaud it. You're going to have to make it safe for him to make mistakes. You're going to have to let him know that you are with him even when you have a different opinion. As long as it's not sin and as long as it's not unbiblical, you've got to demonstrate that you're with him and for him and encourage him in that. And as a church, we've got to make room for men to lead where men ought to lead. And we've got to do the work of growing these kind of men. And so I want us as a church to celebrate this, to honor this, to praise God for this. But more importantly, Christ wants us as a church to do those things. I just want to renew an invitation to the young men and the older men. We're going to get this thing scheduled as elders. Where we sort of kick off a very intentional, structured, thoughtful time of study and prayer, of encouraging one another in addressing head, heart, and hands, walking together this way. Just want to encourage all the men, make this a priority. Come out. There is an implication, I think, from verse 6 where Paul says to Titus, teach the young men to be self-controlled. And that is a qualification in chapter 1, verse 8 of elders. I think it implies this, because verse 6 was not exhaustive. Paul could have said other things, but I think it implies this. I think it implies that every Christian man should have the goal of being at least qualified in character to be an elder. Every Christian man, young and old, should have the goal. Doesn't mean that they will feel the calling necessarily or that they'll be recognized in this role. But every Christian man should have the personal goal of being qualified spiritually in character to be an elder. And so I just want to encourage every man here to come out, pursue that goal, to pray and drill that goal in down into your heart with the help of God's Spirit. And let's grow together as we walk together and pray together and learn together and serve together in God's church. What's a real man? It's the kind of man that's described in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. It's the kind of men I'm looking on in this congregation. The kind of men who love Christ and love His Word and give themselves to serving Him for His glory. Let's pray together. Lord, I just want to remember the brothers before you this morning. There are men here this morning who, first of all, need to repent of their sins and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them have come this morning and they're telling themselves that following Jesus is for old women. They had an idea that what it meant to be a man was to be tough, to have no enemies that can stand before them, and to be ruthless and heartless. There are men who came this morning who were thinking that to be a man, they needed another notch on their belts. Oh, Lord God, help them to see that that's wickedness in your sight. Help them to see that the lack of love that goes into that view of manhood. Help them to see that the defrauding of women and the womanizing that goes into that view of manhood. Help them to see that the recklessness that goes into that view of manhood in your sight is sin. It's grievous sin, for you've not made them to live that way. You have made them to love you and to follow you and to pursue you and to obey you and to learn to live righteously in a wicked world, to stand as salt and light in a decaying universe and to wait until you come and to occupy until you come, to lead their families and to love their wives and to take care of their children and to serve in your church and to lead your people. Help them to see the beauty of this this vision of manhood that you have in your word, and help them to turn from sin and turn to Christ, perhaps for the first time, and to see Christ as strong and masculine, as not someone who was shamefully defeated on the cross, but someone who gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross, and who took up his life again 3 days later, and who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who is coming again in glory and power. Help men to love this Jesus. Even this morning, would you free a man? Would you free him to love Christ, to repent of his sins, and to follow Jesus? Make him a real man indeed. And Lord, I pray for us who are Christians already, Christian men already, who are weak in many ways. Lord, you know our faults. You know our shortcomings. We're not pretending in this sermon or pretending in this prayer to be Superman. We're not Iron Man or Power Man or any such comic book hero. We're real men with real flaws and real brokenness. And what we're pleading for right now, Lord Jesus, is a broken boldness. We're pleading for contrition and courage to be humble and hearty. Lord, to stand where we ought to stand and lead as we ought to lead and be as you've called us to be, and to be concerned enough with each other to disciple someone younger. A lot of us who didn't have fathers, a lot of us who are now fathers and trying to learn, and many of us who are needing fathers. And so, Lord, we pray for the kind of community among the men where there would be a fatherly concern, a loving urging to self-control in the young men. And that there would be, Lord, iron sharpening iron, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we see your vision. Help us to love it. Help us to pursue it. And I pray for every woman here, O Lord, that they would know the blessing that you intend to come from such manhood. And that they would be the women of God that you have called them to be. And they would teach our daughters and granddaughters how to be that as well. Lord, we're depending upon your Spirit in this, and your word and your grace. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.